Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind today, we are looking forward to hearing from you. Wide open phone lines available for you right now. If you'd like to get on in with any question you have about the Word of God and what the Word has to say about the entire spectrum of life, 877-556-1212. Whether you're joining us here in the greater Tucson, Arizona area, where our broadcast originates each and every day on Reach Radio 106.7 FM. Use that 877-556-1212 number for perhaps a question about a passage in the Bible that you'd like to explore a little bit more up close and personally than you ever have before. Aloha, welcome to those of you joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio out of Honolulu, Hawaii. If you are joining us there in the greater Hawaiian Islands through that wonderful outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel of Honolulu, give us a call as well. Maybe you've got personal issues going on in your walk with God. You could use some guidance and direction straight from His Word. We are all over that on the broadcast. Hey, share with us what's going on in your life. We'd love to share with you those time-tested truths we find in the Word of God and the amazing difference that they can make in your life personally. 1-877-556-1212. Greetings to those of you joining us courtesy of KNKT Radio in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We are heard tape delayed there in Albuquerque, but you can get your questions to us as well by going to calvarychristianfellowship.com. Go to our main ministry media meeting place, follow the prompts to A Reason for Hope, and you can get questions to us there through calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you would like to join us by way of social media, you can do so as well. We are available for you on Twitter at Scott Richards, at ScottR4H at twitter.com. That is the designation that separates me from the other Scott Richards that you'll run into on Twitter. That's S-C-O-T-T-R, the number 4, and the letter H. Reason for Hope is what that's short for. And we have a very lively Twitter feed. You can follow us along on Twitter, get questions to us there through personal messaging. We would love for you to connect with us through that media platform. Facebook fan, we are all over that as well. Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson is our Facebook site. Go on there, follow us on Facebook. You'll get up-to-the-minute updates on the subjects that we're talking about on the broadcast each and every day, and you can get us questions there as well. If you're in front of your computer and you'd like to fire us off a question, do so at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Got a couple of questions popping up on our questionsforhope@gmail.com site, even as the broadcast has begun here today. So join on in. You can connect with us directly there, questionsforhope@gmail.com. But wherever we go on the broadcast, it's entirely up to you. It's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. And boy, you talk about the questions that we receive at questionsforhope@gmail.com on our other media connections. We are continuing to get a number of different questions, not only regarding the tragedy that took place in Texas, where the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs was absolutely decimated by the acts of an individual that it is becoming more and more apparent was a madman, an individual that certainly could have been stopped if various procedures had been followed, particularly by the Air Force. He was court-martialed for assaulting his wife and trying to fracture the skull of his child. If he had received the minimum sentence, we are told, that had been mandated along that line, he would still be in jail today and not out being able to perpetrate these crimes. For some reason, the fact that he was not given a full dishonorable discharge, but discharged for dishonorable conduct, and I guess there's a distinction there, the problem with that is no one entered into that information into the national database, and that allowed this individual, Devin Kelly, to be able to purchase the weapons that he did and commit the crimes that he did. Even more chilling, apparently there are reports out that Devin Kelly brought his children to a harvest festival that the Sutherland Springs Baptist Church put on. He was seen by many people there attending this particular event, and was interacting with people just as if it was business as usual. So you know, here we see an incredible tragedy, and obviously there's a lot of diagnostics going on here. There are a lot of people that that are saying that we need new laws because of this. Other people are saying, no, actually the laws that are on the books would have prevented all of this. In fact, the fact that he was stopped by an individual who was a member of the NRA and was trained to use the same kind of heavy weapons that the shooter utilized, you know, indicates that the debate on gun control is one that's going to be going on a long, long time. But as far as this program is concerned, you know, one of the questions that we are getting repeatedly here is one whenever a situation like this takes place, when such a horrific event happens, when people are gathered together to worship. If you are following us on our website on Twitter, at ScottR4H at Twitter.com, you will probably know that we linked a article that was posted on the Twitchy.com website about actor Michael McKean posting his comment on all of this, essentially saying this: they were in church, they had their prayers shot right out from under them, maybe try something else. Another couple of actors have chimed in with similar thoughts about the absolute ineffectiveness of praying. So, you know, the question does come up, and it was summed up in a question that was sent along to us by Sue, among others, but I'll use Sue's question, the one that she sent along to us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. She said this: if this temporal world is under the kingship of Satan, is that right? Then what effect do our prayers really have? Another way of phrasing my question: if this is Satan's kingdom, why is God at, what is God at liberty to do, and how do our prayers play a part in God's presence in this world and this kingdom? Is the fact that this world is under Satan's control somehow responsible for the events that took place in Texas? Well, Sue, thank you so much for sending that question along. And we need to be prepared as believers in Christ, I believe, to be able to respond to non-believers who will say, well, you know, these people were praying and this horrible thing happened to them. Why bother to pray in the first place? Well, the fact of the matter is we've got to understand something about prayer. Prayer in its essence is connection and communication with God. And as we pray, again, Jesus in the book of Luke chapter 18 told a parable that men should pray always and not lose heart, that God does hear and does respond to our prayers. But God reserves the right to respond to our prayers in some ways that may leave us with some questions this side of heaven. You know, some people will say, is there such a thing as unanswered prayer? Were the prayers of the people in Southern Texas unanswered at that point? Did God just turn a blind eye or deaf ear to what was going on there? Well, I don't believe that that's the case at all. You know, I read an interesting article by Dr. David Jeremiah, the famous radio pastor who's written a number of wonderful books on the subject of bad things and good people. But what Dr. Jeremiah pointed out is that there are three answers that God has to every prayer that's presented to him. One of them is yes, and there are times where we will see the Lord intervene in very powerful and very dramatic ways in response to prayer. And boy, you know, those are the kind of prayers that we need to be thankful for, we need to remember, because it does tell us that God's eye is on us and that he does reserve the right to intervene in this world on occasion as his will and his sovereignty sees fit. The other answer to prayer that God reserves the right to say is no. Sometimes we will be praying for things, but we don't see the big picture. Sometimes we will be praying for things and in a manner where God, because he is all wise and sees the end from the beginning, will say, no, I'm not going to answer that prayer because it's going to end up doing you more harm than good. As Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, once put him, by the way, happy 99th birthday today to Billy Graham. You realize that Billy Graham is now 99 years old. What an amazing individual. And, you know, I gave my life to Christ at a Billy Graham event. So I really would encourage you to be praying for Billy and his family during these days that he has. But the bottom line is this. Ruth Graham said if God had answered her prayers just the way she had prayed them, she would have married the wrong man 9 times. So, you know, God does have a big overview. The other answer to prayer that God reserves the right to bring to us is the answer to prayer where he says, wait, that he is going to answer our prayers, but in his time and in his own way. And maybe that's the toughest one for us to accept in this day and age. And you know, the thing about prayer is this. We need to pray and not lose heart, the scripture says. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but through all things, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But there are going to be times when we pray, and God's answers are going to come in different ways and in different timing than we can even understand. And there are going to be, quite frankly, some mysteries that are involved there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we will know fully, even as we are fully known. Why did God allow this person to commit this horrible atrocity in this world? I've got an answer for you. I don't know. Why did he slip through so many cracks? And why was an individual that was obviously so mentally unstable that he was even committed to a mental institution, which he escaped from in New Mexico at one point? Why was this person allowed to continue? You know, I think when we take a look at some of these details that are involved here, to blame God or to say that somehow a lack of God answering prayer is at fault here seems to have a little bit of a hint of escapism involved with it. We need to take a good hard look at our institutions, particularly how we deal with the mentally ill in our society. State-run mental hospitals and the idea of involuntary commitment have become more and more rare, even as our population has grown during these days. And we aren't doing the mentally ill and those who are struggling with these kind of issues any kind of favors by, again, erring on the side of reaction to, say, horrible movies like One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest and saying, oh, these people are oppressed and these horrible nurse ratchets are running amok on them. We need to be able to take a good hard look at how we deal with the mentally ill. I think that's probably a more important conversation to have than even the conversations we need to have about gun control. If gun control laws had been enforced, as we mentioned, and the wheels of justice had turned properly, even in the Air Force, this person wouldn't have been out to do these sort of things. So we need to take a good hard look at ourselves. But having said that, when we talk about prayer, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, there are going to be some things we aren't going to really understand. You know, for instance, just to give you an illustration, one of the most dramatic answers to prayer that I've ever experienced in my life was the answer to prayer that I experienced when my dad was miraculously healed from lymphoma cancer. In the midst of his struggle with cancer, a lymphoma was discovered on his adrenal gland, and the Cliff Notes version was his doctor told him he only had a month or so to live because of this. We prayed, and the doctor, again, did a follow-up scan. The lymphoma was completely gone without a trace, not even a scar. The doctor, who wasn't a Christian, said he had no scientific explanation for it. And this led my dad to receive Christ as his Savior, which was a wonderful answer to prayer. I never thought my dad would come to know the Lord. But about 6 months later, the cancer came back. And within 3 years, due to some other complications, but certainly the cancer was a contributing factor, my dad went home to be with the Lord. Now, why did God answer my prayers for the lymphoma on his adrenal gland, but chose not to answer those prayers later on? Well, I don't know the answer to that fully, but I do know this. Because God answered my prayer in that one situation, my dad got right with God, and when he left this world, I know he went to heaven. The rest of those details I'll have to leave in the hands of God, and that's really where we've got to leave it. Daniel, stay on the line. You'll be next up right after this timeout here on A Reason for Hope.
When the road gets long, just keep going.
For Family Life Blended, here's Ron Deal.
You know, it's not true for everybody, but some stepfamilies tell me they feel like Moses and the Israelites leaving Egypt for the Promised Land. They left something horrible, believing that they've been given a second chance, but they quickly discover the trip is filled with uncertainty, and they're lost much of the time, and it's taking longer to get there than they thought. Besides, they're carrying so much baggage, and when children slow their progress, they start wondering if they should have stayed in Egypt. And so begins the grumbling and complaining. But I say, like the Israelites, God is leading and providing for your journey. In your weariness, trust Him, and He'll see you through to the Promised Land. For Family Life Blended, I'm Ron Deal.
To find out more, visit FamilyLifeBlended.com.
A Harvest America Moment with Pastor Greg Laurie.
Did you know it's possible to say your prayers and not pray? I mean, we can go through our little ritualized requests, little memorized prayers. We teach our children to pray, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Is that a good thing to have a child pray before they go to sleep? Honey, in case you die in bed tonight, I just pray God takes your soul. It's a good night. Don't let the bed bugs bite. Now, wait, you're freaking the kid out. Yes, you can offer prayers and never pray.
Impact your world with the gospel by knowing God and making Him known. Connect with Pastor Greg Laurie and sign up to receive his free daily devotion emails. To get started, visit harvest.org today.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome to this edition of Reason for Hope. We are so delighted that you're taking time out of your day to join us in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. 1-877-556-1212, toll-free wherever you may be, wherever you are tuning in. Get on our phone lines and help us in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time, by directing it with your questions, whether it's a verse in Scripture, whether it's a contemporary issue like we talked about in our opening segment of the broadcast. And thanks to all of you who sent questions along to us either through CalvaryChristianFellowship.com or questionsforhope@gmail.com. If you'd like to get us questions along that line, you can certainly use those media lifelines. But we always like to give priority to those who give us a call. So let's welcome Daniel to the broadcast. Daniel, welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. Thank you for joining us. Are you there, Daniel? Fantastic, Daniel. Thank you for joining us on the broadcast today. What's on your heart?
Yeah, I have a question on Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2.
Yeah.
And also verse 4. I was wondering what your take is on these verses.
Oh, yeah. This is kind of a lightning rod of controversy, Daniel. I'm glad you brought it up. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. The context of the book of Hebrews, obviously, Daniel, is this is written to Jewish believers in Christ. It seems to be addressed to a general community of Jews, some of which were committed to faith in Yeshua, the Hebrew way of saying Jesus, as their Messiah. Others were favorable to the possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah, but had not yet committed to that yet, probably because of the increasing persecution that was directed towards believers at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. And then there were some who just had flat out rejected the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. And so when we understand that all three of these groups are being addressed here, the controversial passages that we get into in this section of Scripture take on a greater focus, especially the passage you're referring to in Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ," the word elementary principles literally means the building blocks, the ABCs of what it means to know Christ. Let us go on to perfection. The idea of that is spiritual maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, these phrases that we find here in this particular passage, Daniel, are very interesting, especially when we understand that they are directed to a group of Jewish individuals. Sometimes we look at these from a modern Christian point of view, and we kind of miss the point of what's being said here. The idea of going on to maturity, you know, it says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. This was the essential message that was being shared with the people of Israel from the get-go. You might recall that Simon Peter in the book of Acts, when he finished his incredible presentation of the gospel at Pentecost, had a great response from the people. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, notice they're already cut to the heart here, Daniel. They're already responding to the message positively, believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And he said, repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now notice, they were to repent. They were to do a 180. They were to repent in a very significant way. The word repentance there, Daniel, is the Greek word metanoia. It literally means having a change of mind that results in a change of heart, that results in a change of life. That's probably the best biblical definition of repentance I've ever heard. Well, what did they need to change their minds about? Well, they needed to change their minds about Jesus and who he was and how they related to him. They need to cease trusting in their own good works and putting their faith and their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, that is, putting their faith and their trust in animal sacrifices and so on that were just pictures and foreshadowings of what Jesus would do, but not the real deal. Don't turn back to that, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and of faith toward God. In other words, don't put your faith and your trust in rituals and traditions. Put your faith in God and in his provision of Jesus alone. Now, notice he says, of the doctrine of baptisms here. Now, the term baptisms being used here is a very interesting word. It's not the regular word that is used to describe Christian baptism. It's the word baptizo. The word here is a little bit different. It's the word baptismos, and it's used in three other instances to refer to Jewish ceremonial washings. We find this in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, Mark chapter 7 verse 4, and Mark chapter 7 and verse 8. You know, the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you know, you went through all these rituals and routines because you thought they made you right with God. Well, that's not what you need to do anymore. All these things were a portrait or a foreshadowing of what the Christian life was all about, but they aren't going to make you more right with God if you do them or less right with God if you don't. Maybe a great example of this was when the Pharisees called the disciples out for not properly washing their hands before they ate, even with unclean hands. Well, there was this very elaborate ceremony people would do to properly wash their hands before they would eat if they were observant Jews during that time. And Jesus said, you know, it's not eating with unclean hands that makes someone right with God. Your hands being unclean isn't the issue. It's your heart, whether that's clean or not. That's the issue. And so that's what this idea of washings being here, or baptisms, if you will. The laying on of hands, well, that was a part and parcel of the Jewish ritual of sacrifice, animal sacrifice. You would lay hands on that sacrifice before it would be killed, with the essence of putting your full weight on it and saying, this is what I deserve for my sins, this is taking my place. Well, again, this laying on of hands, this picture of laying on of hands in sacrifice, was something that they needed to move on from, because Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, had been offered here. And there's a theme all the way through Hebrews, Daniel, that don't go back to these things that have been fulfilled. If you go back to these things and put your faith and your trust in human works and human religion, it's not going to do you any good. You know, the idea of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Remember, there were two main schools of thought in Judaism at that time. One of them were the Pharisees, who accepted the idea that there was a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. But there were also Sadducees, who rejected the idea of an afterlife or angels or the supernatural. And so they were sad, you see. Bad joke, always brought up, had to get it in. So you know, the idea of the resurrection from the dead, and we look at that and we go, well, that seems to go without saying, but not during that time, because there were people in that Jewish community that would have these kind of ideas. And he says, let's move on from these things. We shouldn't have to cover these things. We shouldn't have to remind you that dead religion never got you anywhere, and that God has something better for you. And that's where we get into verse 4, which is kind of one of the most controversial passages in Hebrew. It says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again in themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes upon it, and bears herbs useful by those for whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end will be to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, it's interesting, you know, we look at this, and some people, Daniel, will look at this passage and say, well, here's proof positive that a believer can lose their salvation. Well, you know, it does seem at first blush like you're talking about a believer here, someone who's been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Well, a couple things about that. It's interesting that this list of characteristics that's being described here, we just go, well, that's open and shut. That's got to be a believer. But hold your horses. Is it possible for a non-believer to also have these things be true about their life? Well, yeah, it really is. To be enlightened, it's the Greek word photidzo there. It literally just means exposed to light. Well, there were all kinds of people that saw the light of Jesus directly, and they rejected him, have tasted the heavenly gift. Well, there were some people who quite literally tasted the heavenly gift when Jesus fed the 5,000, but they weren't interested in what the gift really represented. They just wanted a free meal, and that's why they followed Christ. When Jesus said, no, this is about me, you know, I'm the bread of life, they go, oh, this saying's too difficult, who can hear it? And they walked away and didn't follow him anymore, even though they tasted of the heavenly gift. How about being partakers of the Holy Spirit? Well, the word partaker there literally means someone that can either be a business partner or someone that can be somewhere while something else is happening. Well, interestingly, there were those at Pentecost, for instance, who saw the Holy Spirit come in a very powerful way, saw the first disciples be able to declare the awesome works of God with in languages they never learned, and lo and behold, they didn't change their hearts. Some of them mocked, and some of them just marveled, but they didn't commit themselves to Christ. What about the powers of the age to come? Well, think about Lazarus being raised from the dead. Some people believed immediately that Jesus was the Messiah. Others went and ratted him out to the temple priests, who decided, uh-oh, if this guy keeps doing this, everybody's going to follow him. Let's kill Jesus. So just being exposed to the resurrection, the powers of the age to come, doesn't necessarily mean that you're a believer. Now, here's the deal, Daniel. This can either refer to a believer who falls away, or someone who is interested in Christ but doesn't make a commitment. Which one of those should we come down on? We'll finish Daniel's question and get to yours right after this.
Hi, I'm John Erickson Tata, and as a quadriplegic, I rely a lot on my friends. Things like getting up and dressed, being fed, and much more. So many dear people have stuck with me through thick and thin. Like Jesus says in John chapter 15, these precious friends lay down their lives on my behalf. They are true helpers of the helpless, and I do believe God chose them for this task. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "For a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances in friendship. Christ, who said to the disciples, 'Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you,' can truly say to every group of Christian friends, 'Ye have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another.'" How does God do that? Well, He's got a plan for each friendship. It begins on earth, and it's going to continue on in heaven. You will spend all of eternity with your friends serving Jesus.
What is the difference between the free speech rights of students and teachers? This is Law and Justice with Jay Sekulow.
I've been wearing T-shirts that have pictures and words that pertain to God. One principal, he said to me, "Do you think you can wear that?" And I said, "I've been wearing it for years." And he said, "Well, I don't think so."
Number one, it depends on what the school's policy are. Now, the difference between a student and a teacher is pretty significant. A student has the right of freedom of speech that includes the wearing of Christian T-shirts because they're not agents of the state. As an employee of the school district, you're an agent of the school district, and because as an agent of the state, they've got to be concerned about church-state relations. So if you're the teacher in the classroom, that's a very different situation than the student themselves. So very significant there.
Do you have questions about your religious liberties? Get straight answers from ACLJ.org. That's ACLJ.org.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you. 877-556-1212. Get into our caller rotation with any question you have about the Bible. Maybe one of those puzzlers that has maybe raised more questions for you than it's given you answers. Maybe you'd like to get a perspective on the events of the day or even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy. How close are we to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, get on our phone lines. We're looking forward to hearing from you. 877-556-1212. Hey, we were talking with Daniel going to break. Daniel, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Yes.
Hey, Daniel, thank you so much for doing that. Yeah, Daniel, you know, the nub of the issue on Hebrews chapter 6 kind of comes down to this. Is this one of those passages that a believer should listen to and go, "Oh my gosh, you know, all these things could happen, and if I fall away, it's impossible to be renewed to repentance." You know, I've heard a lot of preachers preach this passage this way, and you know, really tell people, you know, "Oh, you can have all these wonderful experiences with God and still not be right in your heart, so you need to repent." You know, if that's you, well, there's a problem with that. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "It is impossible for those who are enlightened, taste the heavenly gift," and so on, "if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here is a one-way sin. There's no coming back from this one. So I don't believe this is talking about a genuine believer who stumbles and falls or goes on a prodigal trip or, you know, says something that was stupid or walks away from the Lord for a time, because all those things you can turn back to the Lord. You know, the term impossible that we find here in Hebrews chapter 6, it's the Greek word adunatos. It is used elsewhere in the book of Hebrews in some pretty strong ways. For instance, it says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Not just really hard, but maybe it can happen. Maybe even God could do it. No, it says it's impossible. It is also used in Hebrews to say it is impossible for God to lie. not just it would be really hard, but every once in a while he might sneak in a whopper here and there. No, it's impossible for God to lie. I've heard some preachers say, well, you know, it's really, really hard, but, you know, God can do anything. You know, that's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. What the writer of Hebrews is warning against, I believe, Daniel, are individuals that are open to the gospel. They don't deny that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. But kind of like the famous prayer that Augustine once prayed, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. They'll say, yeah, I think all that's true, but I'll get right later. I'll get right on my deathbed. I just don't want to make a decision right now. Well, one of the themes that we find in the book of Hebrews, Daniel, over and over again is today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. You got to respond when he calls you, when he taps you on the shoulder. Don't harden your heart. Because every time we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, every time we become convinced that he really is who he claimed to be, but we go, no, I'm not going to commit myself to him, a hardness of heart takes place. Our heart gets a little bit harder, if you will. And God's nobody's fool. He's not going to allow somebody to trample underfoot the Son of God and treat his sacrifice as an unholy thing. God takes what Jesus did for us very, very seriously. And so when someone, you know, just kind of wise guys it out and says, well, you're not saved by being good, so you might as well be bad, and you know, when I get to the very end, I'll just pray the prayer, kind of like the thief on the cross, and I'm sure I'll get on in. I have a couple things to say to a person like that. How do you know you're going to have a deathbed? How do you know that your departure from this world is going to give you any time whatsoever to consider your spiritual condition? You know, how do you know you're not going to be crossing the street one day, you turn and look to your right, and the letters GMC are coming straight at your face? Not a lot of time to repent then. You know, secondly, even if you do die in a deathbed with your family around you and so forth, and you've got a lot of time to think about all of this, boy, practice makes perfect when it comes to rejecting God. And every time we reject him, we get a little bit harder. We get a little bit more proud. We get a little bit more distant as far as responding to his convicting work. And if you have the whole shooting match that is being described here in the book of Hebrews, you've been enlightened, you know, God has showed you his word is true, you've tasted the heavenly gift. In other words, you've seen God answer prayer in your life. You've seen the ministry of the Holy Spirit move in powerful and miraculous ways. You've tasted the good word of God. Now, notice, you know, it says tasted. You know, even King Herod liked to hear John the Baptist preach. It didn't necessarily save him. There's some people who like sermons, but they never take it to heart. How about the powers of the age to come? You know, again, you can look at the evidence and become convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. But if you say, no, not yet, you're playing with fire. And literal fire, eternal fire, according to the book of Hebrews. So that's what's being talked about here. And it's interesting how the writer of Hebrews draws a contrast. He says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, the things that accompany salvation that we speak in this manner. You know, unfortunately, Daniel, I've seen a lot of pastors preach this message, and they will direct it towards backslidden Christians and say, okay, in light of all this, you need to come forward and rededicate your life to Christ. Well, if this is talking about backslidden Christians, they shouldn't do the altar call because it's impossible for them to repent, according to this. Who is the only one who fits the category of someone that you know, finds it impossible to repent? Not a stumbling believer. Not even an individual who hears the gospel and you know, just has questions or doesn't really fully understand it, but an individual that stares right into the truth, knows it backwards and forwards, understands the validity of it all, and still goes, nah, God isn't going to let anybody play him for a fool here. And that, I think, is what Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 is talking about there, Daniel. Does that clarify that for you?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thank you so much for being with us on the broadcast. Daniel, give us a call back, and we'll be happy to tackle any other passages you have in the Word of God. Thank you for being a part of the broadcast today. Well, that frees the phone line for you, 877-556-1212, 877-556-1212. 1212, and we'll be happy to tackle any question you have on your heart or your mind relating to the Word of God. As I mentioned, we've gotten some great questions sent along to us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And if you can't join us live and on the air, we'll be more than happy to tackle any question you have on the Word of God. Got a great question just popped up on the screen from Linda in Honolulu, Hawaii. She asks, what is a kinsman redeemer? I listen to you on K-Lite Radio. Thank you for your ministry. Well, Linda, thank you so much for sending this question along. Yeah, the idea of a kinsman redeemer that we find in the Scripture is an amazingly interesting concept that in the Word of God. A kinsman redeemer is a male relative who, according to the laws of Moses, had the privilege or the responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble or danger or need. The original Hebrew term for this, Linda, is goel, which describes this kinsman redeemer. And it describes one who rescues or redeems, that is, buys back property that was in distress, or even purchases an individual out of slavery, a person that couldn't pay their bills back during those times before Visa and MasterCard and easy monthly payments would oftentimes find themselves in a slavery situation. So a kinsman was someone who redeems or vindicates a relative. And maybe the most famous kinsman redeemer of all is an individual named Boaz that we meet in the book of Ruth. You might be familiar with that story. Ruth and Boaz begins when Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi come back to Bethlehem from Moab, where they'd been living. Naomi's husband and her sons, one who was the husband of Ruth, had died, leaving the women destitute and without a male protector. So upon arriving in Bethlehem, Naomi sends Ruth to glean in the fields of Boaz, a wealthy relative of Naomi, to whom they, through a series of God's interventions, appealed to as their goel. And Boaz, willingly takes Ruth as his wife, and together they bear a son named Obed, who became the grandfather of David, who was the forefather of Jesus. So this picture of being a redeemer, someone who has the relationship and the resources to be able to bail out somebody strictly out of love, because it's their nature to love in a practical way, is a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us, Linda. You know, God is Israel's redeemer, the one who promises to defend and vindicate Israel. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." But in the New Testament, Jesus is pictured as our kinsman redeemer. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers." Jesus looks at us part of his forever family, and because we're part of his forever family, he can purchase us back from slavery to sin and Satan and its ultimate product, death itself. So in Ruth chapter 3, we see this beautiful picture of someone who is unable to rescue herself, requesting this kinsman redeemer that he cover her with his protection, to redeem her, to make her his wife. In the same way, Jesus bought us for himself out of the curse, out of our spiritual bankruptcy, and made us his own beloved bride and blessed us for all generations. He's the true kinsman redeemer for all who call upon him in faith. So thank you so much, Linda, for sending that along. It's always great to be able to respond to one of those questions right after they pop up on questionsforhope@gmail.com, and you can do that yourself. Let's go back out to the phones. We have Esteban on the line. Esteban, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
We have Esteban on the line. Esteban, welcome to A Reason for Hope.
Are you there, Esteban?
Hello, good afternoon, Pastor Scott. How are you?
I'm doing fantastic, Esteban. Thank you for joining us here. Hey, listen, I brought you up just a hair early. We are going into a hard break, but I guess you got a question on Matthew chapter 24. If you can hang in there through the timeout, we'll get to you right on the other side. How's that?
A question on Matthew chapter 24.
Okay, yeah, sounds good.
Fantastic. All right. Well, hang in there with us. We will be back in just a moment with more of your questions on the Word of God, including our famous lightning round here on A Reason for Hope.
Hang on for this hotspot from Skip Heisen.
I've discovered that people don't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but people reject the Bible because it contradicts them.
Hotspot. Leave no doubt. The Bible is a book like no other. Skip?
I believe the Bible is indeed the very Word of God.
Very Word of God.
I believe it is without error in its original documents. And I believe we have the complete mind of God in the Scripture.
Get more from Skip's entire teaching library at connectwithskip.com.
Connectwithskip.com.
Over 3,000 messages. Now this from Skip.
It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true and righteous altogether.
Altogether.
This is a high view of Scripture. I follow him and I believe what he said.
Take Skip's teachings on the go. Get the Skip Heitzig podcast on your mobile device.
I want to give you what the Bible says, because I believe God speaks through his word very, very specifically to people's hearts.
Hi, this is Carrie Jobe, and here's a special word from an incredible pastor in my life, Pastor Robert Morris.
The Lord's Prayer begins with these two words, Our Father. Did you know that every human being gets his or her affirmation from fathers? Little boys get their affirmation from their father. When they look up at the stands at the game, they don't care who else's father is there. They don't know if their father's there. Little girls get their affirmation from dad. Little girl can come out in a new dress and the mother say, oh, that's so pretty. That's so pretty. That's so pretty. Oh, you are so pretty. But when dad comes home from work and says, you are the prettiest little girl on earth, now she got affirmed. It's amazing how the Old Testament refers to him as the father of all and the great father, but doesn't refer to him as our father. And Jesus comes in the very beginning of his ministry, and they said, Lord, teach us pray. So the first thing you need to figure out is that he's our father.
For more worship in the word, visit PastorRobert.com.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we would love to hear from you on the broadcast. Again, 877-556-1212, our toll-free number. If you'd like to get in with a call or a question before we wrap up in just a few moments, plenty of time for you to get into our caller rotation, 877-556-1212. Just remember, all we ask is that if you've got a sincere question, you're looking for an answer straight from the Scripture, we would love to tackle whatever is on your heart or on your mind, whether it's personal issues, a puzzling passage, maybe even a difficult question has been raised by a skeptic or a non-believer. We'd love to be able to equip you to be able to give a reason for the hope that's within you, hence the name of the broadcast. 877-556-1212 to join in our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time. Hey, we were talking with Estevan going into the break. Estevan, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Oh, yes, I was.
Yeah, thank you so much for joining us in the broadcast. Well, what's your question?
I had a question about something that's been on my heart for a while. In Matthew 24:20, Jesus said, "Pray that your flight will be not on the Sabbath or in the winter." And I just was wondering, what is the significance of that? Is something we should be praying about, or I just want to know why maybe you thought he said that.
Yeah. Well, you know, once again, Estevan, the context here is really key. When Jesus is speaking in Matthew 24, it's his famous Mount of Olives discourse about two different subjects that the disciples asked him about. As he was on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and said, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Well, what things? When will the temple be destroyed without one stone being left upon another? And when, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, Jesus deals with both of these issues, Esteban. And initially, he does give them a heads up about the fact that the temple is going to be destroyed. It is going to be taken down without a stone upon another by Titus and his Roman legions. And there are those who will say, looking at this particular passage, that this is a warning to the Jews during that time when the siege happens, when the city of Jerusalem is surrounded. We are told historically that Christians who read this passage about 68 AD fled the city about halfway through the siege, basing their leaving the city on what Jesus was saying here. But there were others who did the exact same, the exact opposite thing. They crammed themselves in the city into the walls of Jerusalem from all over the country, and that set the stage just for the horrible carnage and devastation where over a million Jews lost their lives in the final siege. Now, I'm not sure that that is exactly what is being referred to there in this particular passage, Esteban, because Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go back and take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be great tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Well, this is why I don't believe that that this is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. For a couple of things. First of all, the triggering event that Jesus speaks of here is the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by Daniel. Well, back in the book of Daniel, Daniel speaks of how the Antichrist, when he comes, will set up an image to himself in the temple and demand that it be worshipped. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says the Antichrist will personally come to the temple and declare himself God. And in Revelation 13, we are told that the false prophet, the Antichrist protege, will say that anyone who doesn't worship the beast and receive his mark is going to be killed. Well, we are told in other books like Zechariah chapter 12 and so on, the Antichrist is going to unleash a Holocaust-like campaign against the Jews, where two-thirds of the Jewish people are going to be wiped out during that time. So what Jesus is saying is, when you see this Antichrist figure, go to the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem during this final 7 years of tribulation that the Bible describes. If you see that happening, man, you know, beat feet. You know, don't let the screen door hit you on the way out. Get out of Dodge. Get to the mountains on the other side of the Jordan, out into the country of Jordan. And when he says, "Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." Well, winter conditions, because it's the rainy season in Israel, would make traveling conditions, especially going off-road into the mountains of Jordan, very, very difficult. The idea of having nursing babes and so on, those who are pregnant, anything that would slow you down at all during this time when this happens is going to be something that literally will put your life at risk. The idea that your flight may not be on the Sabbath indicates that when the Antichrist takes power, along with the strong covenant that he makes with many nations in Daniel chapter 9, we are told about, that will allow the Jews to rebuild their temple on its historic site, apparently sabbatical law is going to be put back into place. And because of sabbatical law, the gates of Jerusalem will be closed, and travel and getting a hold of vehicles and so forth to get out of Jerusalem during that time would be severely restricted. So, you know, what Jesus is saying by this, it's a number of different figures of speech, it's a number of different images to paint the picture of the intense imminency of disaster when the Antichrist comes to power, and the importance of following through and believing his word when this particular event takes place. Now, during the tribulation period, which is yet to come, people are going to have Bibles, they're going to be looking at these sort of things, and those who believe God's word, who understand what's going on, who believe it, are going to find deliverance. Those who don't believe God's word and are going to try to figure things out by themselves, well, the consequences are going to be pretty intense. So that's really what's going on there, Esteban. Does that help you out?
Yes, thank you very much. Absolutely. Thank you. Never
thought of that. Okay, well, God bless you, Esteban. Give us a call back again. We'd love to be able to answer any question you have on your heart or on your mind. Let's go on back out to the phones. We have Joe calling from Honolulu, Hawaii. Joe, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
Hi, Pastor Scott. Great. It's kind of rainy, but it's a warm rain, so we're good.
Well, wonderful. Hey, when you're in the beautiful high Sonoran desert that we're in, all we can do is envy you getting rain. Now, we're kind of cloudy here, but no rain so far. So thank you for being a part of the broadcast. What's on your heart?
I was reading in Mark. It's chapter 13 and 32, but it said no one knows the day of the coming. God even the Son, but the Father. No one but the Father, not even the Son. And I'm like,
right,
wait a minute, if it's a Trinity, how can the Father know but not the Son? And I referring to God.
Well, because we're right up against it, Joe, let me give you the Cliff Notes answer here. During Jesus' earthly ministry, because he voluntarily laid aside his omniscience, knowing everything, he only knew those things that were necessary at that time. Now Jesus knows the date.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. questionsforhope@gmail.com, scottr4h@twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.